You know, in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, he chooses to enter into this very important sermon in an unusual way. I don't know how many of you have watched the program The Chosen. It's a decent depiction of the times that Jesus was living in during his physical ministry. Biblical scholars and some of our own scholars in the church have stated that the group that's producing this, The Chosen program, has done a fairly good job of detailing the environment and the culture of the time period that Christ was, Christ's physical ministry was happening on the earth. And it gives us a nice visual. For us, it's kind of nice to have a visual of what it was like to walk and talk and live in that time period. The Sermon on the Mount was an important opportunity for Jesus Christ to address his followers and those that gathered to hear him teach. The recording of the sermon by Matthew may actually be a little different. We might have a little different view that maybe we've understood in the past. We certainly would have a little different view of how it all kind of came together than is represented by the program The Chosen and by other programs that I've seen on this event. Now, I don't want to cover this to minimize the impact in any way or diminish the words that are recorded here. The series, again, The Chosen, kind of builds this as a climactic, special, singular turning point event. But if we look just below the surface, we come up with a bit different view, a different conclusion. Not that, again, this event was not important. It was. But I think we'll have a little different view of it when we get down to the bare bones. Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1, uses some interesting words. And when he says, he opened his mouth and taught them, in English we basically have past, present, future. He taught, he is teaching, he will teach. Greek has a number of other senses that we just have no English parallel for in the English language at all. In Greek, the term translated into English as taught, he opened his mouth and taught, carries with it a meaning of a repeated action. So something done time and time again over Christ's ministry. So that's what that term means. It carries that meaning of when he says he opened his mouth and taught, it meant that it wasn't just that singular time that he did that. He had taught this particular message many, many times over and over. So a more accurate way to say this in English would be, and I'm kind of helping us understand maybe verse 2 there of Matthew 5. Then he opened his mouth, and this is what he used to regularly teach them, saying. So he opened his mouth, and this is what he used to regularly teach them, saying. So this is Matthew reporting, condensing this Sermon on the Mount, and reporting that when he opened his mouth and he said these things, they were the things he normally and regularly taught. This event then in some ways it was not much different than a lot of the other teachings and the times that he had to teach. So in other words, it's something that had happened in the past, was happening now as Matthew was recording it, and would most likely happen in the future. So the point of going over this for me And the point of Matthew using this Greek word kind of phraseology, this was not a one-time event, but it was the core message of what Jesus had been regularly teaching along the way and was teaching at that particular time and would then teach his followers going forward. Now, we can read through the Sermon on the Mount in about 10 to 15 minutes. Did Jesus just speak a few minutes to the multitudes that had spent probably hours following him and then assembling to hear him teach? Did he just speak for 10 to 15 minutes? Well, of course not. There's much evidence from other places in Scripture that Jesus would have taught for a much longer period of time. Long enough on some occasions, as you remember, that he became concerned about the food and drink and even shelter at times of the people that were there to hear him. So the Greek words used here give the hints that this is a summary, a compilation, if you will, of the rabbi's teaching that Matthew recorded around this one occasion. Luke's account is condensed even more. Matthew is very detail-oriented. I think we know that. He's very much in the details, which fits, what profession that God called him out of. You know, Scott Ashley frames this Sermon on the Mount as Christianity 101. The Christianity, or the way of life we live, Jesus Christ wants and expects from his followers to follow him. And so this is this Christianity 101. This is this basic understanding of what following Christ means, or what it looks like, and this is what he preaches to his followers, his disciples. It's how he expects us to live. It's how he expects us to interact with others in the faith and outside the faith. He expects us to take this core teaching then and use it in conducting our normal lives, our everyday lives. An interesting side note to this is, and a supportive fact to what is about to be recorded by Matthew as what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, is what Luke is writing at the same time, this same time interval. In Luke 6, if you want to turn over there, in Luke 6, beginning in verse 12, this is the time when Luke records Jesus choosing his disciples. It's interesting because this timestamp is now, Luke and Matthew now are very close in the timing of their writing here in Luke 6. And the beginning in chapter 12, it says, Luke records, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God." Well, what was he praying about? What took him all night? "And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So Christ had many, many disciples. We can look in other places that talk about the multitudes of people that followed him around and were his students, his disciples, were followed him around to learn from him. And so there were a number of disciples, and no doubt Christ spent a lot of time on his knees before his God, before his Father, discussing who would be these 12. And then he goes on and names them apostles. So he separates them in name and or rank or position from the other disciples, from the other students that were following him. And he names them apostles, and then he goes through and lists in verse 14 and 15 and 16 the 12 that he chose. After Luke records this, he then follows in verse 17. And now this is why I say this time stamp, time interval is now synced between Matthew and Luke. So at the end of 16, it says Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And in verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you, poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So you see, he begins now the Sermon on the Mount. And so you see Matthew and Luke now kind of their writings are meshed up here. Luke launches into a more condensed recording of the sermon to the larger mass of disciples that were following Jesus and seeking to be taught by him. And of course, to the multitudes that had gathered to be healed and to just follow Christ. After coming through the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a great reminder of what this training and spiritual focus that we're going through in our lifetime, being disciples of Christ as well. The feast is a good reminder of what this training is for. And I thought it would be good for us to to reset in our minds the basics, the 101 class of God's expectations for us as we begin this new year. Now, it's not my focus to go through the Beatitudes one by one and break them apart. You can do this on your own time. We will, however, read through them today. But as we read through them, you may want to jot down the ones that you think maybe you need some work on, and go back and study these things on your own. They're a backdrop to what God expects us to already have as a working part of our character, part of our makeup as sons and daughters of His. When we come out of the feast, we spend a lot of time at the feast hearing messages about what we're going to do, what we're going to be called on to do, our function, when this next phase of God's plan kicks in. And we won't have time at that moment. We will not have time to go back and relearn all of these things that God is trying to teach us now to prepare us for. I apologize, I still have a little bit of congestion. For me, that's a constant battle anyway, but this stupid virus has left me with a little more congestion, so apologize for that. You know, the term beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus. It means blessed or happy. In the Greek and Hebrew, there's really one word that is used for this term, happy and blessed. Let's go to If you're not there already, let's go to Matthew 5 and verse 2. And let's just read through this portion of the Sermon on the Mount together. And then we'll stop afterwards and do some discussion here. Matthew 5 and verse 2, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, again, remember, these words used here by Matthew means that Christ opened his mouth to teach them these things that he had taught them before. And he's teaching them now, and he's going to teach them going forward. This is the scope of what Christ had been teaching. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This again is not a description of the kingdom of God, but rather what his followers would need to become in order to be part of the kingdom. The prophets contain many of the forward-looking scriptures. We heard many of those during the feast, scriptures that build a mental picture in our minds of the kingdom and what we will be tasked to do when we get there. Christ's focus is on how do we become a part of that kingdom. And if we read through these and we find again that we are weak or lacking in some of these traits, maybe we identify with most of them. Maybe there's some of them that we just don't identify enough with. There's nobody better, really, on the planet than you, yourself, to be able to kind of hold yourself accountable to what is talked about there, the beginning of Christ speaking, and know what you're good at and what you're not so good at. Then this should give us a good reality check on what we might focus on in the coming months on a personal level. Working to become proficient at them shows us to be worthy disciples of Christ, and having them a part of our character then identifies us as children of God, because they describe God the Father and Jesus Christ's attitude, how they work, how they think. Christ and God the Father have spent and will be expending plenty of effort to instill these things in us. Are they being rewarded for their effort in the form of fruit being produced by us? These are all questions that only you can answer. And certainly questions that I need to ask myself and answer myself as well. Now, like I said, my focus today is the introductory 101 class, if you will. Just as Jesus enters his sermon with this 101 type of spiritual teaching, this is what we're doing today. We're following his sermon and talking about the the Bear 101 class of what it's like to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus. Because while I know we're definitely not perfect at these, I think as we read through them, most of us connected with what the traits or qualities are, and we understand we need them operating in our lives at a high capacity, at as high a capacity as possible, in order to emulate our elder brother and our rabbi, Jesus Christ. But I also know these attitudes lead to the production of spiritual fruit, and Jesus is heading there in his teaching as well. Verse 12 of of Matthew 5 concludes this section on the Beatitudes by saying that these things lead to joy. Our personal labor in these areas should produce a tremendous amount of joy. Yet, by the world's standards, this seems a bit crazy. The world teaches blessed and happy are those who win at all costs, those who get what they want, the ones who have the most toys when they die wins, right? There's that bumper sticker. That being wealthy is a measuring stick to success. The highly talented, we see them all the time, athletes, the musically talented and gifted, the artistic talent, those that are talented and gifted in business. These are the elite of society. But what does Jesus say here? The really blessed people are those that are poor in spirit. These are people that realize that they are destitute, helpless, and are in constant need of spiritual help from God. They don't measure up, and they want to measure up, and they view themselves as being lacking of this spirit that they need. Those who mourn, the really blessed people are those who mourn, who realize their state and then feel a sense of lament or grief over the state that they're in before God. The really blessed people are the meek, who live in a state of humility before God. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are people that Christ says are really blessed. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those that pursue the things of God over their own desires. Blessed people are those who look for ways to practice mercy toward others. Blessed people are the pure in heart, those whose intentions are godly, motivated by love and care. Blessed people are peacemakers. People who not just make, peaceful pursuits, but also pursue the things in life with peaceful intentions. Not just taking the peaceful route all the time, which is, I think, sometimes easy to do. For us who are followers of Christ, we can avoid conflict, we can avoid problems, we can just take the peaceful route and avoid those things. But it's also talking about pursuing the things in life that with a peaceful intention, building our life to produce peace. Really blessed people, according to Christ, are those that are persecuted for righteousness. To most people, this sounds absurd. Most don't think they should suffer at all, let alone take it on the chin when they don't deserve it. And yet, Christ says here at the beginning of his message that blessed people, people that should feel blessed, are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then when people revile us or defame us, talk bad about or defame our character, we're blessed when that happens, Christ says, because of who we serve. These things we're supposed to rejoice in, apparently. When we find ourselves involved in these, we are supposed to be exceedingly joyful. Well, no wonder the world thinks, you know, we're a little crazy. What Jesus Christ is talking about here sounds backwards, doesn't it? And it actually sounded backwards to those in Jesus Christ's day as well. You know, there were basically three main sections of society that was hearing Jesus speak that would have taken exception to this. Many of the Jews thought overthrowing the Romans would bring this blessing of happiness and joy, right? They viewed Christ as this returning king. The Messiah was this returning king that was going to bring glory and remove the oppressors that they were under and drive the Romans forcibly out of God's holy land and restore his people to prominence. The Pharisees thought blessings and happiness came through observing every nuance of the oral and written law. Regimented adherence to ritualistic and the ordinances of the law, they were designed to make oneself holy before God. They were determined that everyone be happy by even forcing and imposing this law and these rituals and practices on the people of God. They would even go as far as stoning someone, killing them, in order to bring about this so-called joy. The Sadducees believed, get what you can from this life, because they didn't believe in the resurrections. And so they had no issue ripping off the people coming to the temple to worship. They ended up with the money and all the things that gave them physical status, which was supposed to bring them joy. So here comes Jesus teaching a much different view of who God considered blessed and how Christ's followers were to obtain this true happiness. These ideals were really completely contrary then when Christ was teaching them. And they're still very much contrary in today's world. It was a radical message that Christ taught both then and now. So Christ taught about the astounding promises that are to be given to those who would adopt these principles of living. And he said what? He said they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will inherit the earth. They will be comforted by God. They'll experience satisfaction in life. They'll be shown mercy by God. They will see God. And they're the blessed being called God's children and receiving a great reward. These are all linked to attitude, linked to our behavior, linked to our character, linked to our willingness to be taught by Christ and then mimic, reflect these Christ-like attributes. They are linked to what we really are inside. As with most of God's promises, these are conditional to our participation in the way God instructs. You know, in many ways, this Sermon on the Mount and all Jesus' teaching was a call to personal action in a very radical way. Jesus' teaching compels us to turn our priorities in life upside down, inside out, a swimming upstream approach to life. And as the world is busy collectively rushing the other direction, we, like fish, are swimming upstream, fighting the current of this world. It compels us to look deeply inside ourselves. It requires us to take a long, hard look at ourselves and compare what we are with what God wants us to be. Jesus spells out what he wants us to be in plain language to all his followers, as Matthew records in chapter 5 of Matthew. You know, as we read through the first 12 verses, did we notice that each verse began with blessed are, blessed are? You know, as you might suspect, there's some deeper meaning here with this term that Jesus chose to use. It is a remez. It's a remez to many psalms and proverbs that provide those that were paying attention a bit deeper meaning. Most of Jesus' audience would have recognized this blessed are term, this blessed are term. Boy, I'm having trouble. This was a common Hebrew formula in these books of Psalms and Proverbs. There's a list of Psalms and Proverbs that begin with blessed, happy is or are. It's used about 30 times. There's about 30 of these spread out between the book of Psalms and Proverbs. And if you notice in your Bible, the word is or are, A-R-E, having trouble with that, is and are italicized or grayed out. This means, of course, it doesn't exist in the original transcript, and the translators added it to make it more readable in English. The reason this is important is it really shouldn't be phrased in the way that most of our Bibles are written. It should be phrased, oh, the blessed of the poor in spirit, or oh, the blessed of those that hunger, and so on. Jesus went out of his way to use the exact same wording that his audience would have been used to reading in Hebrew in the Psalm and Proverbs. Matthew records Jesus' words in Greek without a verb, is or are, so that this purposeful remez by Jesus links the listener back to the passages he inspired to be written many years before. This was an unusual construct of wording that many of these people would have recognized because they would have memorized much of the Psalm and Psalms and Proverbs. So what's the point of Christ doing this? Why did he use this kind of odd entry point that would bring the listener back to the Psalms and Proverbs? What was the point of Christ doing this? Well, what is the unstated message that Jesus is trying to get across? Jesus points to two books, Psalms and Proverbs. The two primary authors are David and Solomon. David was Israel's greatest king and most beloved king. By using this remez style of speaking, Jesus then is identifying himself with David. Well, who is Jesus? Israel's greatest and most beloved king. What about Solomon? Solomon was Israel's wisest king, we know. He was known throughout the world for his wisdom, and some of that wisdom recorded for us in Proverbs, for us to read and to memorize. And again, using this Remez format, Jesus was relating himself to Solomon, Israel's wisest king. Now, if you're thinking that this might be a stretch in thinking, a stretch in reasoning, later in Matthew 12, verse 42, Christ is answering the scribes and the Pharisees' plea for a sign. Give us a sign, right? Christ says in Matthew 12, 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So not just that he is like Solomon, like he compares through the Remez in his Sermon on the Mount, not just that he's like Solomon, but here he confirms he is greater than Solomon. So the point Jesus got across to his audience here is he is preaching and teaching with great authority. And what he's teaching is of vital importance to the hearer. This also draws a very clear connection to not only the authors of Psalms and Proverbs, but also the Beatitudes are linked to the Psalms and Proverbs as well. Beatitudes are clear instruction on what we are to do in order to be a people of God. And, you know, what do the Psalms and Proverbs provide? Well, they show us many practical ways in which the Beatitudes play out in life. They speak to the attitudes we should have toward God and toward each other and fellow man. This Greek word for blessed or happy is Makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, Makarios. And it means to be especially favored, privileged, and blessed by God. So when we read the Beatitudes, we're blessed because we are in this relationship with God, who loves us and wants only the best for us and gives us every good and perfect gift he can. And we understand those perfect gifts to be his very nature. He's writing in our minds and in our hearts the way he lives his life, the way he thinks, the way he reasons in his life. That's what he's writing on our hearts and minds. No one can give better gifts than God. And these gifts lead to a way of life that brings blessing and joy. You know, Paul writes, next verse that I'll read when he's under house arrest and facing possible death. And he writes Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. And I'll just read it, Philippians 4, 11 and 12. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned that in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul is speaking about the contentment he had arrived at in his life. That Paul considered himself blessed, and his joy was not affected by the conditions he might find himself in at any given time. And believe me, Paul can speak with that kind of authority, because Paul found himself in a lot of very tough situations. But Paul says, rather, my joy was in God and the things of God, not in the conditions around me. Now, we may be mourning. We may be suffering in some way. We may be dealing with persecutions by someone. But circumstances and outward conditions do not dictate our joy. And Paul is making the point of how blessed we are to have this relationship with God. How do we have this kind of close relationship with God? How do we arrive at the place where Paul is at toward the end of his life? Well, we already read it. We do it by being poor in spirit. We do it by mourning. We do it by being meek. You know, Christ tells us we need to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We arrive at this place of joy and happiness by being merciful, practicing mercy, by seeking to be pure in heart, by pursuing peace and learning to be peacemakers, to create peace. And we do it, we arrive at joy and happiness in our life, even when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because we're developing this close relationship with God. And nothing is more important. These are the elements of character that enable us to be part of that kingdom of God we heard so much about just a few weeks ago. How are we blessed? Well, the closer we draw ourselves toward God, and the more we begin to experience the blessings of what God and His ways have to offer, as we pursue His character, as we pursue those things that Christ began His teaching 101 with in Matthew 5, then we know the kingdom belongs to us. We're blessed because we'll be comforted by God. Hopefully we're seeing these things in our life. We're blessed because we'll inherit the earth. We're promised these things. We're blessed because we're shown mercy. How many of us, all of us, have been shown mercy? We're blessed because we see God. Do we see God in our life? I can't count the number of times that Tina and I have seen God present in our lives just in the past few months. We're blessed because we're called children of God. God calls us His children. And we're blessed because great is our reward, which is such an understatement. Great is our reward. And we don't even know how great it is. We have no really way of understanding from our perspective how great the blessing of being a child of God really is and what it means. We know we're supposed to be like Christ at some point, but what does that even mean? It's a challenge to stretch our minds. And we've come through the feast, and we've heard some messages that hopefully stretched our minds and our imaginations about what lies ahead for us. These blessings are real to us today, and they'll be real to us tomorrow. We can experience these blessings now. And again, Tina and I have experienced many of these in our lives. We've talked to many of you over the last couple of years, and we've learned that many of you have experienced these kinds of blessings, this joy, this happiness of experiencing these things that Christ was talking about, the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. These are a very close and connective way you and I know, and we know that we know, our God is just real, that his character and traits that he's writing in our hearts and minds are building a new man, and that he is creating in each of us a potential son or daughter. If we're then working with him to produce these attitudes, these character traits inside of us, then our relationship with God is growing. And we become more aligned with God's overall will. And this produces joy. This state of blessedness. This state that Paul describes being in. Even in torment. Even in prison. Even at the end of his life facing eventual death. Paul describes of being in that joy. Where outside influence has little, if any, effect on his internal spiritual focus. Then what should this produce? What are these traits for? What does this close relationship with God then bring? We can say then, how do I actually get to the kingdom, right? How do I actually get there? Because it seems to drum on forever. It seems like every year we start this cycle over and over and over again. When, Christ, will you return? When will the kingdom be here? And how do I get there? Jot down Isaiah 42 and verse 21. And I'm just going to read it. Isaiah 42, 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. You know, what we have seen here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus not entering this message with law, but rather the attitudes that adherence to that law should produce in a disciple of his. This is the goal. But as Isaiah 42 says, It's not our righteousness that God is accomplishing these things in, but his righteousness. That these things are accomplished in his will because of his righteousness. And they will be accomplished because it's his. I don't know about you, I don't want God relying on me to make sure that his plan works. I want him to rely on him. Because he's the all-powerful God. And the fact that he has given me a piece of his spirit, and that everything relies on his righteousness and his power, gives me comfort, gives me joy. The meaning of the Beatitudes is important. And honestly, they're a very good sermon series on these Beatitudes, broken up into individual sermons. There's some very good ones. Those of you that peruse the sermon part of ucg.org, if you want to find some of these independent sermons on these particular Beatitudes, I know Mark Welsh and Gary Smith down in the Texas area. Both of them broke these Beatitudes out and did multiple messages on these. And so you can go to the ucg.org website, click on sermons. You can type in to the title area of the search engine. Just type in sermon and it'll populate with these messages from Gary and Mark Welsh. Now, Gary Smith's ones are labeled a little better. So if you're going there to search for a a particular beatitude that maybe you have read through today and you've said, yeah, I'm not very good at that. Gary Smith's sermons will be much easier to identify by the title so that you can go straight to that one and listen. I don't want to go too much further today into Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus sets up with the Beatitudes is what these attitudes and traits are supposed to produce in the lives of his disciples and followers. So how these attitudes, which should be present in all of Jesus' disciples, was supposed to impact the world and the people around them in a very profound and a very encouraging way. Again, we've come through the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day and hopefully heard messages that spoke to the jobs and the tasks and the responsibilities that the first fruit of God, that first fruit harvest, is going to be involved in heavily. The next time I speak, we will progress into what having those Beatitudes and using those Beatitudes should look like in our lives, the fruit that should be born, and why Jesus uses the analogy as he does in this sermon series, the Sermon on the Mount that he gave, that Matthew reports on. And we'll look at the importance of using these in our life and what God's called us to. Until then, hope you have a good week and stay safe.